When we get to the book of Zephaniah, it has been about 200 years since King Jehoshaphat had died. And if you know your history of the southern kingdom of Judah, there were only a handful of righteous kings that ever reigned over that southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat was one of those men, and there were not many who would follow him that were of a righteous nature. We know of Hezekiah, we know of Josiah, but it was about 200 years between Jehoshaphat and Josiah's reign. And I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, and I want you to see what transpires during those 200 years. I want us to understand what was happening in the lives of the people of Judah. Remember that the northern kingdom of Israel, those northern 10 tribes, they never had a single righteous king to reign over them. From the time of the divided kingdom in about 930 BC, they went a direction that was against God, and they only lasted about 200 years before they fell to the kingdom of Assyria. But because of their righteousness, because of their righteous kings, the southern kingdom of Judah survived a little bit longer. But look at 2 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 6, where the Bible tells us that after the death of Jehoshaphat in chapter 20, that in chapter 21 and verse 6 of 2 Chronicles, the Bible says that Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at the king who reigned after him. Look in chapter 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 4. Ahaziah comes to the throne. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like the house of Ahab. Go to chapter 24. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Look down in verse 18 about Joash, who Joash did some good things at the beginning of his reign, but then he fell away from the Lord near the end of his reign. 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 18 says, therefore they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and instead of serving God, the people of God served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Go to the next chapter. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. And we get into the reign down in verse 20. We are into the reign of the next king. 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 20, where it says, Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God, that he might give them into the hand of their enemies, because they sought, not the God of Abraham, not the God of heaven, they sought the gods of Edom. They had turned away from God and were trying to serve and to seek these other gods, these idols. Look in chapter 26 at King Uzziah. Again, King Uzziah did some things that were good at the beginning of his reign, but pride filled his heart. And you get to the end of his reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, down to verse 16, it says, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by going into the temple, and he himself burned incense on the altar of incense. He transgressed, the king did, against the Lord his God. Go to chapter 28. You go to chapter 28 and you read about King Ahaz. And it says about King Ahaz in chapter 28 and verse 2, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he made molded images to the Baals. Here's the king of God's people, and he's not only worshiping a wooden image, as we read about in chapter 21, but now he is making molded images for the Baals. Go a little bit, look in verse 3. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He burned his children in the fire as an act of homage to these idols, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Look in verse 4. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places where they had set up these idols, on the hills and under every green tree. Look in verse 25. Same chapter. Down in verse 25, where we read about the fall of Ahaz, it says, and in every single city of Judah, think about that, king of God's people, in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods, and he provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Go down to chapter 33. You get down to chapter 33, and we find perhaps the most evil king who ever reigned over the southern kingdom. If you were to ask who was the most evil king who ever reigned over the northern kingdom of Israel, perhaps you would think about Ahab. But we get to chapter 33 in the southern kingdom. Northern kingdom has already fallen to Assyria. And now here's Manasseh. Manasseh serves as king of the southern kingdom of Judah, according to the first verse of this chapter, for 55 years. Look in verse 2 of chapter 33. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Look at verse 3. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals. He made wooden images. He worshipped all the host of heaven and he served them. Drop down to verse 6. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and sorcery. Consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. In verse 7, he set a carved image, the idol that he had made. He set a carved image in the house of God. He went into the temple. He went into the house of God and he set up a carved image there in order that it might be worshipped instead of God. Look in verse 9. Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Drop down to verse 22. We read about his son Ammon. Ammon did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, for Ammon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them, and he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done near the end of his reign, but Ammon trespassed more and more. If you were God, what would you do to these people? If you were God and had surveyed, as we have done, these 200 years from the death of Jehoshaphat all the way down to the reign of Ammon, and you read time after time, reign after reign, king after king, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, that he set up these idols and these images to worship instead of worshiping the one true God. If you were God, what would you have done to these people? As you think about the history of Israel, as you read through the prophets and you begin seeing what they had done over and over, back up to chapter 24 one more time. What would you have done? Would you have just written them off? Would you, after their first mistake, second mistake, third mistake, fourth mistake, how many mistakes, how many evils would you have allowed them to do before you finally destroyed them? Look in chapter 24. We noticed verse 18 as we were going through this. Verse 18 talked about Joash, where it said that he left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and he served wooden images and idols. And because of that, the wrath of God came down on them. But what I want you to see is in verse 19. What's the first word you have in verse 19? After all of this that God's people continued to do over and over against him, verse 19 says, yet God sent prophets to them. Why? Why did God keep sending prophets to them? When we get to Zephaniah, why did God, even after all they had done, why did God keep sending these prophets to them? What does verse 19 say? To bring them back to the Lord. They kept turning away from God. They kept saying they wanted nothing to do with God. And God kept sending prophets. Because God wanted them to know that although they had turned their back on Him, that He still wanted them. He still wanted to be in a relationship with them. He still wanted them to be His faithful, loyal, and loving children. When we read through the history of Israel, when we read through the prophets, we begin to see a magnanimous picture of God in His relationship to sin. We read about God and His holiness. And God in His holiness, because He is a holy God, He can have nothing to do with sin. He is separated from sin and His eyes are too holy and pure to behold sin. But yet it's not just His holiness we read about. We read about God's justice. We understand that because there is sin in the world, that the justice of God demands a penalty for that sin. We read about the righteousness of God. It's His righteousness that has determined what sin is. His ways are right. He tells us what's right. He tells us what sin is. And when we commit a sin, His justice demands that a penalty be paid. But we not only read about His holiness, about His righteousness, about His justice, we read about God's love. When you come to the New Testament, you read about God sending His Son to pay the penalty for that sin, to pay the penalty for that error. And it's in Isaiah 53 where we read about that in a prophetic way. And we read about God's mercy, how He took the penalty that was due unto us. And instead of laying it upon us by way of propitiation, Mike, He laid it upon His Son. Brethren, if we could come to understand the appalling nature of sin, and if we could come to understand the all-inspiring nature of God, we will come to a greater appreciation for the gifts that God has given to us. I want you tonight to turn to the book of Zephaniah. And I want us to see tonight the gift that God was giving to His people through the prophet Zephaniah. And I want us to see the gift that He was giving to them. It's a gift that we would not think is a gift. Here is a sinful, rebellious people who had over and over provoked God to anger. What did they deserve? They deserved to be punished. What was it that justice demanded? Justice demanded their death. But what was it that the love and mercy of God was going to provide for them? It was going to provide for them a gift. We read about this gift in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3, where in those first three words, God says, "Seek the Lord." The gift that He was offering to them was the gift of repentance. When we think about gifts from God, that's not the first gift that comes to our mind. We think about gifts, we think about Jesus. We think about gifts, we think about forgiveness. We think about gifts, we think about His grace and His love, and we think about heaven. We think about the gifts of God, and we can lay out a list of the gifts that God has given to us. But the gift He was offering to Judah through Zephaniah, when He says, "Seek the Lord," was the gift of repentance. When you turn to the book of Acts, you read about this gift. In Acts chapter 5, it was a gift that was offered unto the Jews in Acts 5 and verse 31. It was a gift that was granted unto the Gentiles in Acts 11 and verse 18. The gift of being able to turn back to God. God did not have to let these people have an opportunity to come back. God did not have to give them an opportunity to repent. And yet He continued to send prophet after prophet with this simple message saying, "Seek the Lord." Come to the book of Zephaniah. When you come to Zephaniah, you see the call of God. You see God calling out to His people to repent and to seek the Lord. Here's an overview of the book. An overview, in case you don't know the book of Zephaniah, here's an overview of the book. When you read chapter 1 of Zephaniah, you are reading about God's judgment that He was pronouncing that would come down upon the world and upon His people. It was a judgment that was certain, and we're going to read about that judgment in just a few minutes. After you read about His judgment that was going to come upon the world and upon Judah, then you turn to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, starting in verse 4 to the remainder of the chapter, you read about His judgment that was going to come upon the surrounding nations around Judah. You read about the judgment upon Moab and upon Ammon and upon the Ethiopians and on around the surrounding nations, that God's judgment was going to come upon them. And then you get to chapter 3. And you get to chapter 3 in the first 7 or 8 verses, and God says, "Judah, I haven't forgotten about you. You're not going to be spared from this judgment." He mentioned it in chapter 1, but then He turned to their neighbors in chapter 2, but then He gets back to verse chapter 3 and He says, "I haven't forgotten about you. Judgment is coming upon you, but there is a hope. There is a promise that I have made." And here, when you read this book, you've got judgment in chapter 1, you got judgment in chapter 2, you got judgment in chapter 3, and nestled right in the middle of all of these pronouncements of condemnation and of judgment, nestled right in the middle of God saying that He was going to destroy all of these who had given their lives over to sin, is God's call in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Is God's call where He says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nations. Before the decree is issued on the day, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord. He was giving them a gift. He's telling them that judgment is coming. But He is giving them an opportunity at this very moment to seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. What a blessed privilege that He gave to them. Let me ask you a question. Has God called us to turn to Him? Has God called us to seek Him? Has God granted unto us the gift of repentance? Is there anyone here who has ever sinned? Anyone here who has ever done wrong? Anyone here who's ever violated the will of God? Do you know that God is calling to you and He's saying, get yourself together. Yes, get yourself together and seek the Lord. He is giving you a gift. He's giving you a gift to come back to Him. But when we turn to the book of Zephaniah, we not only see this call, but we understand that coming with this call are conditions. In order to repent, in order to turn back to God, in order to seek the Lord, there are things that must be done in order to do that effectively, in order to do that appropriately. The first condition in this passage, the first condition that God lays down is that repentance and seeking the Lord requires a sense of shame. Look in verse 1. And if you've got the New American Standard or the ESV, you've got this word already there. New King James says, oh, undesirable nations. But look in verse 1 of chapter 2. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather yourselves. New King James, oh, undesirable nations. New American Standard says, nation, oh, nation without shame. God was calling upon His people who felt no shame for what they had done. Go to chapter 3 and verse 5. You see it at the end of chapter 3 and verse 5 when He's directing His discussion right to Judah and Jerusalem. He talks to them at the end of chapter 3 and verse 5 and He says, you know no shame. A contemporary, somebody who was right along about this same time as Zephaniah was Jeremiah. We call him the weeping prophet. And at least twice in Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah talked about these same people. He talked about the same southern kingdom of Judah. And Jeremiah said in chapter 6 and verse 15, I think it's chapter 8 and verse 12, where he said, they're not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. How do you reach a point in your walk with the Lord where when you do wrong, you no longer know how to blush when you do it? In other words, you reach a point where you don't feel ashamed anymore. You do wrong and you don't feel bad about it anymore. You do wrong and you don't feel guilty before God anymore. God said to His people, come back. He called upon them to repent. But He says here in this passage that's nestled in this context of judgment where He's calling them to repent, the first thing He says is the first thing you've got to do is have a sense of shame. If you don't have that, He says, you will never come back. You'll never turn from sin. You will never seek the Lord unless you are ashamed of your sinful ways. Isn't it interesting that when we read in the New Testament about the responsibility the church has to withdraw fellowship from those who walk disorderly. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6 down through verse 15, then in verse 14 of that chapter, the Bible addresses those of us who are still in the church, and it says, continue to admonish them as a brother in order that they might be ashamed. There is a need for those who have gone astray to within their heart to sense and to have an understanding of the shame that they're bringing upon the Lord. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, when David then tried to cover up that sin with another sin and tried to cover up that sin with another sin, when David had broken 6 of the 10 commandments in just a short period of time, did he feel shame? When you read Psalm 51, you read a heart that is broken. In verse 17, David says unto God, God, I know that the sacrifice that you want is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. A heart that feels sorrow and shame and remorse. God wants His people to come back to Him. And the first condition He lays out is you must have a sense of shame for what you've done. The second condition that He gives in this passage is that you must have a heart of humility. Look down in verse 3. Seek the Lord. And the ESV says here, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Down in the middle of the verse, seek humility. The only way that you can come back to God, the only way that you can seek the Lord is to get your eyes turned away from self and get your eyes turned back to God. Before Judah could be brought back to God, they needed to be brought low on their knees in recognition of who they were in the presence of God. Isn't it interesting that the Sermon on the Mount, the great sermon that we have from the very mouth of our Savior, one of the first things that we have Him recorded as preaching, the very first words out of His mouth in that sermon were, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came to this earth preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preached that in chapter 4 and verse 17 of Matthew. And here we get to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. And He says, in order to repent, it must start with a heart of humility. A heart that comes to God and recognizes that God, in your presence, I'm nothing. A heart that comes to God and recognizes, God, I am nothing. Here was Judah, wrapped up in themselves, wrapped up in who they thought they were. And God is pleading with them to come back. But He says you've got to have a sense of shame for what you've done and who you are. You've got to have a heart of humility before you can come back to God, before you can put your eyes on the Lord, before you can seek the Lord. You've got to stop seeking self. Do we know anybody? We know anybody who is in this condition, who needs to come back to the Lord? Perhaps we're there. Perhaps we have been there. We need to have a heart that's not full of self, but a heart that's full of the Lord. The third condition that God lays out in this passage is that repentance and seeking the Lord requires a desire to do what is right. Go back to verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. And then it says in the ESV, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who do His just commands. Seek righteousness. God says, I want you to come back, but the people that I want to come back to Me are the people who want to do what is right. Not right based upon what you think is right, but right based upon what God says is right. Judah needed to examine the direction of their life. They needed to examine the purpose of their lives. And they needed to understand that righteousness was not something that they would define. Doing right was something that God would define. God is calling His people. Think about the words of Jesus again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. Those who want to do what's right based upon what God says is right. And God says, blessed are those people who are hungering and thirsting to do what's right, for they shall be filled. In the next chapter, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His what? Righteousness. Where does that need to be on our priority list? Seeking what God wants us to do, putting what's right in God's eyes must be first in our lives. He calls upon us to put Him first. He calls upon us in chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Our God is a righteous God. He's the one who's told us what is right. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We have the Word of God, and it is profitable for doctrine because it teaches us what's right. It's profitable for reproof because it teaches us what's wrong. It's profitable for correction because it shows us when we're wrong, how to get right, and it's profitable as instruction in righteousness because it shows us once we are right, how to stay right in the eyes of God. God was pleading with His people. The nation as a whole, the nation of Judah as a whole, they were doomed. But God was pleading with the individuals in that nation. He was telling them, you can determine your own course of action. Have a sense of shame. Have a heart of humility. Have a desire to do what's right. And then have a sense of urgency about it. Repentance and seeking the Lord is not something that you can wait to do. Turning back to God is not something, as Felix would say, or Festus, that he would wait for a more convenient season. That's not something that we can wait upon. You notice in verse 3, the word seek, how many times do you have the word seek in verse 3? Seek the Lord, seek righteousness, seek humility. You got the word seek three times. Back up to verse 2. What word do you have three times in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 2? If you want to see the urgency that God wanted His people to have in repenting and coming back to Him, look at how many times you see the word before in chapter 2 and verse 2. When He calls to them, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather yourself together, O undesirable, shameless nation. Before verse 2, the decree, before the decree is issued. If you've got the New American Standard, it says before the decree takes effect. The decree had been issued. The damnation, the condemnation of the nation had been set on its course. But God was pleading with His people, come back before that takes place. Go back to chapter 1. I believe this is what He's talking about. If you want to see the decree that I believe He's talking about in chapter 2 and verse 2, here's the decree I believe He's talking about in chapter 1. Look at what He says in chapter 1, verse 2. I will utterly consume everything. Think, this is the first words of the prophecy of Zephaniah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. God says, I'm going to consume and destroy everything. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, He says, please come back before that happens. Is there a day for us where God has said that He is going to consume and to destroy everything? Is He pleading with us to come back to Him before that happens? Go back to chapter 2 and verse 2. That's not the only before. Come back before the decree takes effect. That's the first one. I don't remember if I have these on there or not. I do. Then He says in the second place, come back before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. What is He talking about? Go back to chapter 1, verse 4. I think this is what He's talking about. Do you think this is the Lord's fierce anger starting in verse 4 of chapter 1? He addresses the nation. I will stretch out my hand against my own people. That's the anger of the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests and the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetop, I am going to cut them off. I'm going to destroy them. Who is he going to destroy? Look what verse 5 says. Those people who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but they also swear by Milcom. Here are people of a divided loyalty. Oh, they worship God, but they also worship these other gods. And God says, I'm not going to let these hypocrites survive. I'm going to destroy them. Verse 6, I'm going to destroy those who have turned back from following the Lord. I'm going to destroy those who have not sought the Lord nor inquired of Him. These people haven't sought Him, and so He pleads with them in chapter 2 to seek Him. To seek Him before this decree comes into effect. To seek Him before His fierce anger comes upon them. But go back to chapter 2 and verse 2. What's the third before? To seek Him before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. What is the day of the Lord's anger? If you were to go back to chapter 7 and start, or chapter 1 and verse 7. If you were to go back to chapter 1 and verse 7. And read through the rest of the chapter, you're going to find the word day there 14 different times. There was a day that God had established. There was the day of the Lord, as He describes it in verse 7, that is at hand, He says in verse 7. And it's interesting how He describes this as the day of the Lord's sacrifice in verse 8. And He says He has invited the guests to come for this sacrifice. The guests that were coming for the sacrifice were the enemies that were coming to destroy. The sacrifice that was about ready to be made was God's own people. He was sacrificing them, destroying them, and the people who were coming to witness this as the guests were His enemies. God says that day is coming. Look at how He describes this day down in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, chapter 1, verse 14. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. Look at verse 15. That day is a day of wrath. A day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh shall be like refuse. God lays out in chapter 1 the doom of His people, the doom of Judah, and He's pleading with them in chapter 2 and verse 2, would you please come back before that day arrives? The nation as a whole was going to be destroyed, but He's pleading with those individuals inside that nation that they themselves could make an individual decision that would impact their individual lives, that they individually could be saved in the eyes of God. And He says, today is the day of salvation. You know where that verse is, by the way? Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 2. God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, now is the day of salvation. And who is He writing that to? He's not writing that to non-Christians. He's writing that to Christians. Today is the day for you to be saved. Today is the day if you have wandered away to seek the Lord, to come back to Him before it is too late. Repentance and seeking the Lord requires a sense of shame, a heart of humility, a desire to do what's right, a sense of urgency, and brethren, it requires action. True repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change of life. And we don't have time to develop the entirety of this process as the Bible describes it for us. But as you think about repentance, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about sorrow that leads to repentance. Before a man repents, there must be that sorrow, there must be that shame, there must be that regret in his heart. That regret leads to a resolution of mind. The regret is in his heart for what he has done. Then there is the resolution that says, I will do something about it. It's what the prodigal son, after he got down in that miry pit of feeding those pigs, it's what the prodigal son said, I will go to my father. He hadn't done it yet, but it was a resolution in his mind that he would do it. The regret leads to a resolution. Some of us need to regret where we have been. Having made that regret, some of us need to resolve tonight, I will come back to the Lord. Having made that resolution, it leads to a reformation, a change, a turning about. This whole process, I'm regretting, my back is still to the Lord. I regret what I've done. I decide I'm going to go back to Him, and I am in the process of making this reformation where I turn to Him. I turn in the direction of the Lord. I make restoration of anything I've ever done wrong. I make restoration of anything I've ever taken from anybody. Remember in Luke chapter 19? Remember what Zacchaeus said? If I've done wrong, if I've stolen from anyone, I'll restore it unto them. I'll restore it and I'll do what's right. I'll make restitution. And then that regret that leads to a resolution of mind, that leads to a reformation, a change, a turn in the direction of my life, that leads to a restitution of making right what I had done wrong, leads to results. Leads to me in my life bearing the fruits of repentance. Having in my life works that are befitting repentance. Repentance is not simply, well, I was doing wrong and I want to stop doing right. That is the step. That is the first step. But repentance is truly not carried through until through action we make those changes. Do you know anybody? Do you know anybody who needs to hear the call of the Lord to come back? Who needs to understand what the conditions are that God has laid out for them, and then needs to be reminded that in a good way, there are consequences for repenting and seeking the Lord. Look back in chapter 2 and verse 3. What is the consequence? What is the result that God gives in this passage of those who would return and seek Him? The end of verse 3 says, it may be. There's really no doubt there. It is a promise. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. The NIV, I believe, uses the word there. It may be that you will be sheltered. That when the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon everybody else, that the Lord will hide you under His shelter. While everyone else is destroyed, He will protect you, but only if you come back to Him. That same word, hidden, is used for Christians in Colossians chapter 3, that when we give our life over to the Lord, we are hidden with Christ in God. Are you there tonight? Is that where you are? Are you inside the fold of God? Are you inside the arms of God? Have you sought Him? Have you turned to Him? Have you found Him? And are you being hidden within His shelter tonight? What is it? What is it that drives somebody? What is it that motivates somebody? What is it that is the major catalyst in causing somebody to repent? As we close tonight, I want you to know that the Bible tells us that there are basically three major catalysts, three major motivations that will cause somebody to repent, and we see all of them in the book of Zephaniah. One major motivation that will lead somebody to repent is a realization of the wrath of God. You want to change your life? You want to change the direction of your life? You want to help somebody else to change the direction of their life? Sometimes what people need to understand completely is the wrath of God. And we read about that in chapter 1. You read chapter 1 and 10 times, we read most of them, 10 times you're going to read the words, I will. If you go through chapter 1 and you just find the 10 times where God says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, it is the wrath of God that was coming down upon His people. And when you read the words in that chapter like punish and wrath and wailing and bitter and trouble, you get the idea, I don't want any part of that. If we would truly understand and appreciate the wrath of God, the honest heart looking at that would say, I don't want any part of it. Troy talked this morning about what he thought, what he considers one of the scariest verses in the Bible. My scariest verse is the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 7 is the coolest verse in the Bible, where the Bible says, when the Lord returns, He will give rest to those of us who are in Him. That's pretty cool. But you get to verse 8, and He stops being cool. When you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, the Bible says the Lord will return in flaming fire. That's not cool. Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who have not called upon, who do not love the Lord their God. They do not love the Lord. They have not obeyed the Lord their God. Verse 9 says, these shall be punished. What kind of punishment? Destruction. What kind of destruction? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. It will last forever and ever. If we will understand the wrath of God, we will repent and come back to Him and seek Him with all of our heart. But that's not the only thing that motivates. A second major motivation for us to turn back to God is the reward of God. Go to chapter 3 for just a minute. If you want to see the bright spot of the book of Zephaniah, the bright spot is where we've been tonight in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But look at the reward. God had promised that a remnant would come out of Judah. He had promised this through multitude. Many of His prophets had prophesied that at the end of captivity, that a remnant would come out because God had promised a Messiah through Judah, and this Messiah must come, and therefore a remnant must survive the captivity in Judah. So there is a promise, there is hope for this unfaithful nation. When you turn to the third chapter, remember what we said in chapter 1. The words I will are 10 times in chapter 1. And every single one of those I wills in chapter 1 are the wrath of God, the judgment of God coming. You turn to chapter 3, I will is found 9 times. And every single one of those I wills in the third chapter is talking about God's reward. You look in verse 9, I will restore to the peoples of pure language. Look down in the middle of verse 11, I will take away from their midst those who rejoice in their pride. You drop down to verse 12, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. But where I want us to focus tonight is down in verse 14. It's interesting. Verses 14 through 17 in the first chapter were some of the most bitter verses in all of this book. You get to verses 14 through 17 in this chapter, some of the most beautiful verses in all the book. Sing verse 14. Is that a reward? Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy, the king of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. Second time he said that the mighty one will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Imagine God rejoicing over you with gladness. Imagine God, He will quiet you with His love. It doesn't get any better than that. He will rejoice over you with singing. It doesn't get any better than that. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly. Verse 19, behold, at that time, I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. And at that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, and I will give you fame and praise among the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. When you read about the reward of God, the honest heart has to say, I want that. And if it takes me repenting and turning away from my life, from my sinful and selfish life and turning back to God, I don't want any part of the wrath of God, but I want every part of the reward of God. But if we were to back up and look at the book of Zephaniah as a whole, we would see a third major motivation for repentance is the goodness of God. God did not have to allow them to repent. God did not have to give them an opportunity to seek Him. God did not have to give them an opportunity to come back and to be His children again. But the goodness of God should have shined through for them. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul said to those Jews who had turned their back on God or were in the process of doing so, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness? God is rich in goodness. Do you despise the riches of His forbearance? God is rich in patience and forbearance. Do you despise the riches of His long-suffering? Do you know that the long-suffering doesn't want anyone to perish? Do you despise all of these things, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? When an honest heart will come to the Bible, when an honest heart will come to God and to see God calling out to them, laying out His simple but necessary conditions to return to Him, laying out the beautiful consequences if they'll just return to Him and be hidden from the wrath that He has coming down upon those who are disobedient, and to have in their heart desire to have nothing to do with the wrath of God, to have everything to do with the reward of God, and to have an overwhelming appreciation for the goodness of God. And surely there is no person with a honest and desirous heart who could ever continue walking away from the Lord. We serve an awesome God. An awesome God who over those 200 years of Judah could at any moment wipe them out. But yet He kept sending prophets. Why? Because He wanted them to come back. God wants us to come back to Him. He wants us to do it before it is too late. What a blessed gift and privilege He has given to us that He has not given up on us. May we not give up on Him. May we determine every day of our life that we will turn to Him, that we will seek Him, that we will seek righteousness and we will seek humility in our lives. Are you a Christian tonight? Have you ever come to know the goodness of God? Have you ever come to experience the forgiveness that God has to offer to you? If you're not a Christian tonight, you can become one by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, turning away that process of repentance, turning away from self and turning towards the Lord. If you want to make that decision tonight, you can confess the faith that's in your heart, be baptized, and allow God to wash away every sin you've ever committed, and allow God to nestle you inside His hand of protection in order that you might be hidden in the day of His wrath. And as a child of God, He calls upon us to seek first His kingdom. Seek first His righteousness. Is that where you are tonight? Do you need to come to Jesus for the first time? Or do you need to come back to Him? Come back and to seek Him with all of your heart, to put Him first in your life again, and to say to God, God, I love You, and I need You, and I want You in my life. If this church can help you in your walk with the Lord, why don't you come right now as together we stand and sing.